Father in heaven, we commit today's session into your holy hands. It is only the Holy Spirit that enables us to be enlightened and to have understanding of your word. Lord, the Bible tells us something frightful in the book of Acts of the Apostles, that they were reading the word, they were hearing the voice of the prophets that they were reading, and yet they accomplished that very thing they were reading by crucifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This means, Lord, that they had the activity, they were reading the Holy Writ, but they had no spiritual connection to that which they were reading. Father, we know that this can happen to any person, any people, or any generation. And that's why, Lord, we want to come with all humility, asking, Lord, that the blessed Holy Spirit will minister to us in the name of Jesus Christ. If that is going to happen, Lord, we need grace, your grace to touch our hearts, Heavenly Father, Lord. Prepare our hearts for your word so that our hearts will be able, Lord, to perceive. Our eyes will be able to see. And Lord, we pray that our ears will be able to hear what you have for us today on this very, very important subject in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the grace not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of the word, Lord, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, we bless you, and we glorify thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Thank you, brethren, for all the greetings. God bless you. Could I just ask for a favor? This subject is so important, and if you haven't already, please, I implore you in the name of our Lord, please send the link out to someone, please. It would be a life saver and a game changer for many people, I believe, who log on today as we go through the scripture. And the Lord who sees in secret, he will reward you openly in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read the question now, and then we'll go into the Bible as we allow the Bible to minister to us. Right, let me get my positioning well. There we go. So this is the question. And thank you very much for many of you who are taking that time now to reach out to someone. The question says, I have a question regarding 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, concerning our labor for God. Our brother here says, I have heard it say or said that we can lose our reward of our work for God and still be saved. They use 1 Corinthians 3:15. Does this mean that no matter how bad our life is, we can still be saved? So it's a question that needs to be addressed carefully, with wisdom, but also with the clarity that such a subject requires. So I'm going to read from the 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. A brother quoted from verse 15. But once again, context. Can someone just put context in the chat, please? Context is always important. Because if we don't get the context of what is being said, thank you very much, Sister Florence, and I'm sure many other people will do the same. If we don't get the context of what is being said, then you're taking the scripture out of its text. And when you take the scripture out of text, it becomes a pretext. It is no longer in line and no longer delivers the reason for why that message or that text is given. So instead of us reading from verse 15, let's look at the trend of what Paul was talking about here. Now, let me quickly give you the background. Paul here had an issue with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had many gifts. That's why we see Paul the Apostle, more than in any other book, he explicates on the gifts of the Spirit. But in spite of them having the gifts, they were not matured. So they had charisma without character. And that is very dangerous. And one of the things that was pointed out very quickly in chapter 1 of the book of Corinthians is that they had factions. Some people said, I am of Paul, verse 4. Another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? So they had this carnal attitude of, you know, having factions. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to this. And therefore, they were not doing the work faithfully, holily, righteously, as the Lord would have expected. They're not doing the work with the heart that it demands. If we do God's work with the right heart, we're not going to have factions. We're just going to have the body of Christ. And this is one of the main things that Paul was addressing. If you read later on in the book of Corinthians, and we've done the book of Corinthians before, you find out that many people looked down on Paul. They despised Paul and are trying to exalt other ministers. So this is the kind of spirit that was going on in Corinth. And Paul here had to let them know it is one thing to do the work of God. It's a different thing entirely to do that work in accordance to God's standard, God's will, God's desire, to do that work in accordance to God's precepts and ordinances. That was what Paul here was driving at the very beginning. So you now see in verse number 8, it says, now he that planted and he that watereth are one. Paul had already said he's the one that planted, another watereth. If you look at verse 6, let me read from verse 5. Let's take our time here. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? What ministers by whom we believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. So why are you trying to pit us against one another? Why are you trying to exalt one above the other? Why are you trying to make one inferior to the other? Is what Paul was saying here. Because these people were workers in the vineyard. He said, so then, neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth. In fact, verse 6 says, I have planted and Apollos watereth. But it is God that giveth the increase. So if God doesn't give the increase to the planting, if God doesn't give increase to the watering, it will be of no use. So there's no need for you to compete and to bring ministers in a way that they're competing against one another. So now it says in verse 7, so then, neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planted and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So now he's talking about, yes, it is God that giveth the increase, and God also is going to bless people. He's going to bless them. He's going to reward them according to the work they do, according to the faithfulness, according to their commitment and dedication to that which God has called them to. God is going to bless them in accordance to what they have done, they have been commissioned to do in their own area. So you can see now Paul here now begins to talk about the work of the believer. So you cannot really judge a believer now by what he does until the final day, because God is the one who will give the real assessment. Did you use the giftings I gave you? Did you use the potentials that I gave you? Were you able to optimize all the skills that I gave unto you for the work of the Lord? Nobody's going to know until the final day. You might see somebody who is doing the work of the Lord and people are being blessed, but you don't know whether the capacity he's using is only 70%. All we see is the outward. We see the miracle. We see the sign. We see the salvation. We see people being delivered. But maybe that person is only using 30%, 40%, 50% of the capacity that he has. You wouldn't know until that day. And it is somebody else who may not be doing as much, but that person is using 95, 100% of the capacity that he or she has, even though it doesn't seem something mighty in the eyes of man. You know, that's what the Bible says. That which is highly regarded amongst men is an abomination to God. So Paul the apostle here was telling them, hold on guys, apply the brakes. Don't judge anybody now. Don't judge any worker now. Because only until the final day you will know if people have actually done what they ought to have done. I'll give you an example. If you look at Saul, Saul went to the people that God said he should, the Amalekites. Remember what he did? He actually destroyed them. He defeated them. Remember, he had the victory. In the eyes of man, man would have thought that is good. We got the victory. We defeated the Amalekites. However, he didn't do it completely. He didn't do it according to the capacity that God gave unto him. He ought to have destroyed the king. He ought to have destroyed the animals. So you can see how God, so Paul the apostle here was saying, hold the brakes. Don't compare me with Apollos. Don't compare Apollos with me. Don't compare the ministers, which many people do today. They compare the views. That's 100,000 views. That one must be good. How about that other one? Oh, that one is 20 views. Maybe that's not very good. It's a carnal way of doing things. Anyway, let's continue. It says in verse 8, now he that planted and he that watered are one, and every man, we're told, shall receive his own reward. So we're talking about works here. We're talking about after being saved, whatever the Lord has called us to do, laid in our heart, has given us the giftings to do. It says here, now he that planted and he that watered are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, it says here. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Then in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid, listen to this, the foundation. So Paul is saying here, even though you have people like Apollos and other ministers, but in my own calling, I laid the foundation. I went to these virgin lands. I did the missionary journeys. The first, the second, the third. I went to places where the word was never preached. So I have laid the foundation. Any other minister you might be talking about, you may be comparing me with, only came to build upon the foundation that I have laid. So get that point. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man that take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So Paul says, my calling is to lay the foundation. Other people's calling, like Apollos, is to build on that foundation. However, whoever is building on that foundation, let him or her be very careful to ensure they are building according to the structure that God wants. You know, many times today we have a lot of ministries doing so many things. And what they are building, the God has given us the foundation, what they are building isn't in accordance to what God wants. We'll come to that. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this is where he's talking about the reward, not the salvation, the reward here. This is important. Now, if any man build, so we're not talking about salvation, we're talking about the work that God's people do in the house of the Lord. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, that's good material, silver, that's of value, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. The last three can be burnt. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. So it's on the final day, we're going to know the verdict of the quality of what we did in the house of the Lord. Let me preach here, my brother, my sister. You know, there's some people in the house of the Lord. They are lukewarm. They are lackadaisical. They are nonchalant. When it comes to the things of the Lord, the commitment is not there. The dedication is not there. The zeal, the desire to get things done and to have the passion to get things done is not there. It's not there. And God sees it. They're not faithful. They're not reliable when it comes to the things of the Lord. They're up and down when it comes to the things of the Lord. They will be late for God's own things, but in the office, they're very punctual. They will read well for the examination, but when it comes to reading the scriptures, the word of God, in order to prepare to minister, they don't do that. So it says, every man's work, in verse 13, shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, that's on the final day, because it shall be revealed by fire. That fire means testing what sort of work it is. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what value, of what sort, of what material it is. If any man's work abide, if it goes through the fire, if it's gold, if it's precious stones, if it's silver, if it goes through the fire, the only thing that will be burnt is the dross. So that means that's something of quality. If it is wood, if it is hay, if it is stubble, it's going to burn. So it says, if any man's work abide, which he had built thereon, he shall receive
a reward.
If any man's work shall be burned, so this is not salvation now. The person is saved, a child of God, is born again. We're talking about the work that the person does, the quality of the work, the dedication of the work, the passion, the zeal of the work, the commitment to the work, the reliability towards the things of God, the faithfulness towards the things of God. It says here, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That means no reward, obviously, for those two areas of work. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So it's very clear, first of all, here that we're talking about the work of the believer. We now look at the trend. Our brother's question raises another question. Because some people say, actually, this scripture or these verses shows us that if you're saved, once you are saved, you are eternally saved. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter the conduct of your life thereafter, if you have had an experience with the Lord, if you have had eternal life, if you have been born again at any point in time, and then it happens later on that the life isn't what it's supposed to be, and the life negates the will of God, and the life is not in line with the scripture, it doesn't matter. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot be unborn after you're born again. Now, that kind of doctrine is not only fallacious, dangerous, evil, but amongst other things, it does not align, it's not in sync with the word of God. The beautiful thing about having an overarching understanding of God's word is that when you see something false, you will easily know, because it does not fit in. It doesn't sink into the overall picture, portrait that the Lord has given us, one aspect of doctrine or the other. I was sharing with a sister during the week. I said, look, we shouldn't spend so much time looking at counterfeits. It's a waste of time. That's what some people do. They keep on looking. I want to see where they counterfeit it. No. If you focus on the original, when counterfeit comes, you will easily know. Not because you have studied, you've done an experiment on counterfeit, but simply because you know what the original looks like, what the genuine looks like. So the question is there eternal security? Eternal security is defined, as I've just said it right now. After you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation, no matter what happens, no matter the situation, no matter the conduct, no matter the backsliding, no matter the going back. You cannot lose your salvation. Right. So let us see what the Bible says. Now, I'm going to start from the scripture that is normally used to defend eternal security. And you'll find this in the book of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now, if you have any comments or question, can you please put that on the live chat? Not on the live chat. Can you just text it to the phone, the ministry mobile number 07958612554. 07958612554. Because I won't be able to read what's on the chat on Zoom as I'm going ahead. I want to focus on the scripture, but I can always go to any text or message you send to the number I've just given you. 07958612554. Let's open the Bible to John chapter 10. Now, this is the main scripture that is normally used. Thank you, Brother Godson. This is the main scripture that is normally used to defend eternal security. Remember what eternal security says. Once you are saved, irrespective of whatever you do thereafter, maybe 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, 2 months later, you will never lose your salvation. You're eternally saved. Now, John chapter 10, verse 28. It says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's where they hold on to. They shall never perish. Eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So they say, oh, Pastor Samson, there you go. These are the words of Christ. See, Christ said, I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish once they have become born again. But there's no way they're going to perish. And then they say also, in addition, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, once again, context. If we just read those two verses, then we're going down a slippery lane. We're going down a lane that is not, does not give you the full picture, and kind of prepares the way for the trap of the devil on this doctrine. Now, some of you may not be happy with my usage of word, trap of the devil, you know, the devilish doctrine. You know what, my brother, my sister? It's a devilish doctrine. There's no other way to look at it. And no apologies for that. It's a devilish doctrine. It's fallacy. It's error. It's deceitful. And anyone that holds on to it is holding on to something that is, that will take you down a slippery slope. When we look at verse 28, it says something here. And I did this in my Bible, verses 28 and 29. We'll get the answer now. In 28, it says, I give unto them, notice the word them, eternal life, and they, notice the word they, shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them, to have the word them again, out of my hand. And then in verse number 29, what you have, it says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them. Now, the reason why I've mentioned and emphasized them and they, it's so clear that Christ is referring to a particular set of people. Who are these people that Christ is referring to? Therefore, it's important to know. And for those who are not lazy, all we need to do is take one verse back and go to verse 27. This isn't even, you know, doing some theology in depth. It says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So these are not backsliders. Come on, church. These are not backsliders. The people he's referring to here are not people who got born again some time ago, but now their life isn't right. No, Christ here qualifies the people he was spoken about in verses 28 and 29. Jesus Christ qualifies who these people are. He said, they are my sheep that hear my voice. If somebody has backslidden, he's not hearing the voice of God, has gone back to pornography, gone back to fornication, gone back to adultery, gone back to anger, gone back to unforgiving spirit, gone back to worldliness, gone back to the flesh, they're not hearing the voice of God, are they? No, they're not. So he's not talking about backsliders. He's not talking about somebody who confessed Christ some time ago, and even though they're not living right, but Christ is still holding them and he has given them eternal life and they shall never perish. No. Christ here, once again in verse 27 says, these are my sheep that hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and listen to this, they follow him. The backslider isn't following him. The one who has been born again before, but now is doing what he wants to do, is not following him. The one that's gone back to the vomit is not following him. So these are not the people that Christ was referring to. So that immediately knocks off this fallacy that they hold on to. Now, let's take some time. Let's now do a deep dive into some of the scriptures that we see here. Let's start with Romans 11. And you will answer for me yourself if this sounds like eternal security. Even if it's just one or two or three people or four, or even more of you, you know, as many as possible. When I will ask you, I'll read a scripture, I'll give you some explication, and then I'm going to ask you the question, does this sound... Sometimes I tell people, assuming that you have never gone to a church before, you have never heard a preacher before, you have never heard a doctrine before, you have never heard a minister before, you have never heard what a church believes before, and you take the Bible for yourself, and you're not influenced by any teaching, would you conveniently, sincerely, honestly come to the same conclusion? And many times, they wouldn't. Now, so I'm going to ask, read some scriptures. I'll do a little bit of explanation, then I'm going to ask you, does this sound like eternal security or not? Let's be true to ourselves. Romans chapter 11, verses 21 to 23. Romans 11, 21 to 23. For if God spared not the natural branches, I can't even go any further. If God spared not the natural branches, He's telling us something about the character of God. And this is Paul the Apostle preaching in the New Testament church, telling us that the character, the holiness, the righteousness, the godliness, the justice of God in the Old Testament is not wiped away by the way some people interpret grace in the New Testament. So he says here, for if God spared not the natural branches, that is, the Israelites, he didn't spare them. There was judgment in the wilderness. He didn't spare them. He brought judgment upon them when they were going for the women of Moab, and God brought a plague upon the people. He didn't spare them when they were speaking against God, and God sent a fiery serpent after them. This is all after God had brought them out of Egypt. God had delivered them. They had gone through the Red Sea. They had enjoyed the grace of God, but they did not want to stay in the grace of God. And the Bible now says here, if God spared not the natural branches, if God didn't spare them, he says, what's in the head of the people of today that are trying to churn out a doctrine that it doesn't really matter, no matter what you do, you will not perish. Go and tell the people that perish in the wilderness that kind of doctrine. Go and tell the people that perished when they had immorality with the Moabites, go and tell them about that doctrine. Go and tell the people that perished when the fiery serpents were biting them about that doctrine. Go and tell the people that perished in the days of Jeremiah when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed them and killed many of them and slit the pregnant women open and destroyed many of the young men and the officers because of their evil. Go and tell them this kind of doctrine, and they'll ask you a question. Are you not reading your Bible? Have you not read what happened to us? Can't you see that we are an example of that kind of foolish doctrine? That's exactly what John the Baptist was telling the Pharisees. Do not think that because you are the descendants of Abraham that everything is eternally secure. See, God is able to raise the stones. He said, if you don't bring forth fruit, the axe is at the root of the tree, it will be hacked down. And this is what Paul is saying here. He says very clearly, let me just get some people in. It says, for if God spared not the natural branches, see, then people need to have their heads screwed on with all these silly, foolish doctrines. And many of these people are well-known conservative preachers who preach this thing, who have all the numbers, have all the views, and everything seems so, you know, this seems so pharisaical, and they're churning out this kind of doctrine. It says, for if God spared not the natural branches, God is saying, think. God is saying, meditate. God is saying, don't even think about it twice. God is saying, this is a non-issue. For if God spared not the natural branches, so take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Can I ask you, these people that Paul was writing to, were they believers or unbelievers? They were believers. They were not unbelievers. He said, if you do this same mistake, God is not going to spare you. These were not unbelievers. These were people of God already. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward the goodness. Then he says, he qualifies this. If thou continue in his goodness. That means you always have to read it in reverse. If I do not continue in his goodness, if I do not continue to appreciate, you know, the goodness of God and show that appreciation by the man of my life, if I do not continue in the grace of God, and the mercy of God, and if I take it for granted, then I will not continue in that grace. That is what the Bible is saying here. If thou continue in his goodness, unless we have any iota of doubt, see what Paul says here. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Already born again before, but turned their back. They turned their back. You know, he that lays his hands upon the plow and turn it back is not fit for the kingdom of God. They've gone back to their vomit. They've gone back to iniquity. They've gone back to unrighteousness. They've gone back to the worldly music. They've gone back to the pornography. They've gone back to the immorality. They've gone back to the anger, the lying, the stealing, the fraud. They've gone back to the worldliness and carnality. And he said very clearly, if thou continue in his goodness, you know, God is so amazing. If God had stopped that statement or that sentence there, it would give room for all sorts of interpretation. But God is always ahead of the devil and of his evil doctrine. So he now gives us what he actually means. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. So we see here what the Lord here is saying. Very important. Now my question to you is this. You say yes or no. Does that sound like eternal security? Yes or no? You have the verdict. If we're sincere, we're opening the Bible, reading the Bible. Does that sound like eternal security? God bless you. Let's go to another one. John chapter 15. John 15. Verses 1, 2, and 6. These are the words of Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me. You cannot be in Christ if you are not born again before. I read something catastrophic. I was alone when I was reading, and I just shook my head. I think I actually spoke out, even though there was nobody around me. I couldn't believe the audacity of some teachers and preachers. Because this person was telling whoever, people, whoever bothered to read what they were saying, this person was saying that every branch in me doesn't mean that they are saved. Really? Really? They have the audacity to say that. When Christ says every branch in me, is relating that person to be in Christ. Whenever you have the word in Christ, in the epistle written to the Ephesians, you have that phrase used most in all of the epistles, in Christ. It means you are saved. It means that you have been redeemed. It means you're no longer in the world. That's what it means. And Christ here says in verse 2 of John chapter 15, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. You cannot take away what wasn't with you before. Isn't it? I've taken this branch away from the tree. That means you're telling me that branch was in the tree before. That branch was part of the tree before. Every branch in me, saved, born again, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that he may bring forth more fruit. This is the silliness here. Let's even assume, as the people try to argue, that these people are not the people that are born again, even when Christ says, every branch in me. This is the next question. Why would Christ be talking about unbelievers to his believers, to the disciples for that matter? This wasn't a statement that was made to the generality of people. This is the time when Christ no longer really had any public ministration. He was having this call time with his own disciples. And you can get that all the way when you look at from John chapter 13 onward. It's just Christ and his disciples here. So if Christ is talking about the unbeliever and those who are not truly saved, why? What's the relevance? What is the relevance of him having this discussion with his own disciples? Now it says in verse number 6, if a man abide not in me, that means he was already abiding in Christ, but decides not to abide in Christ, decides to go back to the vomit, decides to go back to the iniquity, decides to go back to the unrighteousness, decides to go back to the fornication and adultery, decides to go back to the nightclubs and the pubs and the old women and the old girlfriends and men and all that they were doing. It says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's New Testament. Now, my question again. Does that sound like eternal security? Yes or no? Can I have some answers, please? Because we're going to be doing this together. Let's look at another scripture. Jude. We're going to look at the preaching of some of the New Testament preachers. We look at the preaching of Jude, the preaching of Paul, the preaching of Peter. The book of Jude, let me read from verse number 4. Now, there's nothing new in the sun, under the sun. Nothing new at all. So what we're talking about today, these false doctrines have been from a very long time. Satan only wraps them and repackages them. But it's the same sweet insight. Let me use the word same poison, but you can repackage it, but it's the same thing. Jude here was talking about the same thing in verse 4. We were taking the grace of God for granted. Oh yes, we're saved. We're eternally saved. Nothing's going to happen. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, you're saved, you've been born again, you can never be unborn. God is a faithful God. Why would he allow that to happen to you? Even though man is not faithful, God is faithful. So, verse 4, it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, even as at that time, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Who are these people? It says ungodly men. They may be confessing Christ, but they are ungodly men. They might have responded to an altar call, but they are ungodly men. How do we know them? They say, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, excesses, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does Jude address this? Does Jude say, well, they have done very wrongly, they have done evil, and God is not happy, but they're still going to be saved. God is not happy what they're doing, but they're still going to be, you know, getting to the heaven. God doesn't approve of their way. This is some of the argument. Doesn't approve of the way they're living, and the Holy Ghost is going to be convicting them. They're not going to be feeling very happy about it. They're going to feel condemned about it. However, they're going to get into the kingdom of God. Is that what Jude says? See what he says in verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. Now, what does Jude, I love this part. What does Jude do, say, or point them to when he wants to put them to remembrance? He points them back to the character of God in the Old Testament. It is fallacy to think that the grace of God at Calvary and the blood that Christ shed for us means that the justice and the holiness of God is wiped away. There's now a waiver for holiness. It's a lie. What does Jude do here? This is Jude, second to the last book in the New Testament, preaching to the people under the New Testament dispensation. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance to something in the Old Testament, because grace does not change the character of God. Anyone say amen to that? The grace of God does not change his character. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, they enjoyed the grace. As we're told in Romans 11, they saw the goodness of God. They enjoyed the grace. God brought them out. Plagues upon the enemies. Red Sea parting into two. Walking on the dry ground. We see the hand of God upon them. Manna from heaven. Water coming up from the rock. Giving them victory over the Amalekites. God being in their midst through the tabernacle. It says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, listen to this, afterward, when they refused to remain in the grace of God, afterward, destroyed them that believed not. This is New Testament preaching. And I want to say this again and again. You need to be careful where you go to fellowship. You need to be careful. You need to be careful who you allow your ears to hear, whoever's preaching. You need to be very careful. Because this is Jude here telling us here that the people that were seeing eternal security in the Old Testament, and they were, you know, they took God's grace for granted. Oh, we are the children of God. We look at the miracle. Look at the sign. Look at the wonder. No other nation. No, look at God in our very midst. Look at the voice of God on the mountain. The mountain shaking, the fire. We are privileged people. We passed through the Red Sea. We walked on dry ground. Water came up from the rock. Look at the great thing that God has done for us. And therefore, they took God for granted. And God, Bible says that after saving them, God destroyed them. How many of them entered the promised land? Two. And one man's dead bones. And yet people don't get the message. It says in verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, we see what happened to them, but left their own habitation. So these angels were good angels before. They had the privilege to serve the Lord. They had the privilege to be in his presence. Once again, they took that grace for granted. And now says, but they left their habitation. He had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day of judgment of that great day. And then he also mentions about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now my question again, does that sound like eternal security? Yes or no? And while you're putting your answers, I'm going to go to the preaching of some other preachers. Now we have seen the preaching of Jude. Let's look at Paul the Apostle. The reason why I love this one, he gives himself as an example. Before we read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to read verses 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 9:26-27. As you're opening your Bible, and I hope you're writing down some of these references. Who is Paul the Apostle? Jesus Christ is the one that saved him. Christ didn't send an angel. He didn't send a preacher. Christ himself. This is a salvation like no other. Christ personally. He didn't delegate or mandate anybody else. Christ personally came and appeared unto Paul the Apostle on the way to Damascus, and he got saved. Paul the Apostle went to the third heavens. Paul the Apostle did the first, the second, and the third missionary journey. God gave Paul the Apostle wisdom and insight above all the other apostles. Remember, Paul the Apostle was the one who wrote more than half of the New Testament books. So if there's anyone that should really talk about eternal security, after all that is done, it should have been Paul the Apostle. But let's see what he says. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I read verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Well, come on, Paul. What's the big deal here? Come on, you're the man of God. You've been to the third heavens. Look at the great work you have done. The Bible says that special miracles were happening through handkerchiefs. You've written, so many books already. Look at the insight. Look at the power God has given you. Christ was involved in your salvation. So what's the big deal? Hear what he says here. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Who is going to sincerely read this kind of verse and still say there's eternal? Does this sound like eternal security? From the preacher himself, Paul the Apostle, from a man that had done so many things in the house of the Lord, that Christ was involved in his life. Does this sound like someone who is thinking of a doctrine like that? He said, if I don't keep my body under, if I don't bring it into subjection, if I take things for granted, I say, well, Christ was involved in my salvation, I'm doing somewhat too much for God, third missionary journey, look at the great. If I take things for granted, after I have preached to others, I myself will be a castaway. You know what makes me laugh here? Is after reading this, they say, well, being a castaway doesn't mean that the person wouldn't get to heaven. What are you talking about? It's the same word used in John chapter 15. The branch is cut off and is cast away. So my question again to you is this. Does that sound like eternal security? Assuming that we haven't heard about that doctrine before, and you're just reading the scripture for yourself, it's not going to be difficult for you to come to the conclusion. Let's look at another one he talks about. In fact, these ones you find in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. While you're opening your Bible, I've just shared this with you. I remember many years ago, I was told to ask to join a particular board a spiritual board. So of ministers, and I rejected, I refused. I said, thank you for the offer. Thank you. Because I got to know that, one person on the board didn't believe in eternal security. And I was not going to compromise. Because it's that serious. In the book of Hebrews, let's look at chapter 10, first of all. Let's look at chapter 10. I'll read from verse 35 very quickly. 10:35. Can you please give me maybe 5-10 minutes more, if possible? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. 5 or 10 minutes after 9, not now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. You're already saved. You're born again. You're a child of God. In fact, this is what the whole of Hebrews is all about. And if you're not sure about what we're talking about, go to Amazon, our volume 5. It's all about Hebrews. You can pick a copy and you get more understanding. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So these are believers. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, see what Paul says there. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. Why? He said, but we are not of them who draw back unto what? Perdition. They're not drawing back unto eternal life. Nobody can pluck us out of the hands of the Lord. That was referring to the sheep that hear his voice and follow him, not the one who is like a goat. It says here, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Look at what he says in the same chapter, verse 26. Before we continue, does that sound like eternal security, brothers and sisters? And as you're putting that on, I'll read the next one to you. Chapter 10. Chapter number 10. I'm just trying to read out a text here. I'll read chapter 10, I'll read from verse 26. For if we sin willfully, taking God's grace for granted, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, so we're talking about those who are born again, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Come on, brothers and sisters, this is the New Testament, for heaven's sake. This is not Old Testament. This is not the days of Moses. This is not the days of Elijah. This is the Old Testament, New Testament. But if they take God's grace for granted, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, was Paul trying to scare them? No, Paul was trying to, he wasn't trying to scare them away from God or scare them into God. He was trying to scare them away from false doctrine, from this doctrine called eternal security. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden under foot the Son of God to the backsliding by the way of action, the trodden under foot the Son of God, and had counted, listen to this, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was, past tense, he was sanctified. He had a relationship. He had an experience before, but now has decided to go back willingly without repentance and blatantly unholy thing and had done despite unto the spirit of grace. Now see what Paul says. See how he ends this. It says, for we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Context again. When he says vengeance belongs unto me, was he talking about the devil? Mm-mm. Was he talking about agents of darkness? Mm-mm. Was he talking about the enemies of God and the enemies of the church? Was he talking about the government? Was he talking about the people, their way of life, and the people that don't follow the things of marriage and all this? Was that what he was talking about? No. He was talking about church people. He was talking about people in the church that decide to take God's grace for granted. And God says to those people, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And then he says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this wasn't for the unbeliever. It was for the believer who had become presumptuous and was living his life in a way that was taking God for granted. Everything goes back again to Romans chapter 11 that we read, verses 21 to 23. My question to you now, again, does this sound like eternal security? Yes or no? While you're writing that down, I'm going to go to chapter 6. This is the one that really gets me bemused. This one, I cannot stand on this because I'll tell you why. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Can I ask you a question first of all? In verses 4 and 5, which I'm going to read again. Thus, this sound like people who are once saved. Look at what it says. For it is impossible for those, look at the characteristic here, who are once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Those two verses, do they sound like people who were born again? The answer is yes. I'm going to mind my words, and I'm not being flippant here. There's some crazy people in the church, crazy theologians, crazy, that will say, the people being referred to in verses 4 and 5, were never truly born again. How? Read this to someone who is 11 years old, our children on Sunday. Read this to them and say, "This, look at these characteristics. Are these people born again?" They will give you the answer immediately because they have not been injected with all these foolish doctrines. They have not been corrupted. These people here were born again. And Paul was saying, if they decide, now I'm not talking about people who have made a mistake and they know they have done something wrong, they rush back to God, "God forgive me, God cleanse me." No, I'm talking about people who, now, okay, once I'm saying I'm always saved, it doesn't really matter any longer. It says here, these were people who were already born again. It says, those people, if they shall fall away, to renew them again. Now, look at the word, not just fall, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing, look at this, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, afresh. That means they had received the blood, they had received the benefits of the crucifixion of Christ before, and now they do it again because they're not taking it for granted and putting to an open shame. Once again, the question I will ask you, does this sound like eternal security? Yes or no? Thank you very much for your answers there. Let me read one more from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, therefore, we ought, who are the we? The believers. The Bible wasn't written to the unbeliever. Christ was written, Paul was writing to the brethren at Corinth, at Colossae, at Galatia, writing to Peter, writing to Timothy, writing to Titus, writing to the people at Thessalonica, writing to the people that were at Colossae. So the Bible in itself, the original audience were the people of God. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, who? The believer, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we, who is the we? The believer, should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, look at verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect, if we take for granted, if we kick, if we blatantly turn our backs, if we go back to the things we once destroyed after we got born again? How shall we escape if we take the blood of Christ for granted? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Question again. Does this sound like eternal security? Yes or no? As you're putting that on, I read one more from Paul, which you will find in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. I read verse 1. Just one verse. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Who was the Spirit speaking to? Not the unbeliever, it was the believer. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. You get that? Some. They were already in the faith. They were already born again. They were already people of God. They had a, if I say, "Oh, brother, sister, how are you doing?" And I say, "Oh, fine, fine, fine." And the brother says, "What are you doing right now?" "Oh, I'm just about to depart from," if I say, "I've just departed from the United States." What does that give you? It gives you the presupposition that I was in the United States before. Yes or no? Once again, tell it to the young children. They will get the answer because their mind hasn't been polluted. If I say, "Oh, I've just departed from Australia." What does that mean? It gives the presupposition I've been in Australia before. Am I correct? Fine. So when it says here, some shall depart from the faith, it means that they were in the faith. You cannot depart from what you were not in before. It means they were in the faith before. And then they turned back, they turned away from the faith that they were in. So it says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. Does that sound like eternal security? Please, brothers and sisters, let's answer again, yes or no. So we've seen the preaching of Jude, we've seen the preaching of Paul, and this is what we're doing, this is because It is so sweet. And I want to repeat what I said at the beginning. If you didn't join at the beginning, what is so sweet is that when you have an overarching understanding of scripture, you're focusing on not the false doctrines or the counterfeit. If you just focus on the original, which means you have an overarching view of scripture. So you see the character of God. You're not looking for a particular doctrine, but you can see the character of God. You can see the love of God. You can see the justice of God. You can see how God deals with people, deals with situations. When a false doctrine comes, you can smell it a million miles away because it doesn't fit into the nature of God. Can I ask you quickly a quick question before I read the book of Peter? I've asked for an extra 10 minutes, please, brethren. I want you to answer me. How many of you have read in the book of 1 Samuel that God gave Saul, the first king, a new heart when the Lord anointed him? How many of you have you read anything like that in the scripture, please? I just want to make sure I'm not alone. You've come across that place in the scripture that says God gave Saul a new heart when Samuel anointed him. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All right. I'll ask another question. Okay. If you have not read it, don't worry. It's there in the Bible. You do some, that's your homework for, you know, we're not going to go through it. But in 1 Samuel, we're told that God gave Saul a new heart. My next question is this. What does it mean to have a new heart? What does it mean to have a new heart? To have a new heart means you're saved. God bless you, born again, being renewed. We don't need to go to a theological school for that. So when I now tell these people, I say, okay, God gave Saul a new heart, and yet he died in perdition. God gave him a new heart. He was renewed. He was born again. In fact, when they now wanted to anoint him in the public, he went to hide himself because his heart was so new. He was humble. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to put himself forward. So God touched him. God, we are in trouble. If people say, after reading that in scripture, that God gave Saul a new heart, but he wasn't truly born again, that is absolute nonsense. In fact, it's nonsensical nonsense, not just nonsense. So God gave Saul a new heart, and he still died in perdition when he turned his back against God. When he allowed himself, he disobeyed God, he didn't repent, he held on to Samuel. Samuel said, this is what you have done. You ought to have said, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. Just as David did, please forgive me. I've done wrong. Say, no, come and worship with me. He was more concerned about his status than repenting. And then he tore the skirt of Saul. And then it was after David, wanted to kill David. And then he went to go for a witch. The guy had backslidden, even though he was born again before. Is that eternal security? It's not. And some people will be listening to this rubbish. Some people don't understand how our eternal salvation, don't let anybody mess up your mind. Don't care about the appellation. Don't care about how great they are in the eyes of man and how big their ministry is and all the divinity and PhD. Don't. The people that killed Jesus Christ are the people that had PhD. And it's the common man that confessed him. And the Holy Ghost came upon him on the day of Pentecost. So don't look at that. In 2 Peter chapter, it's such a nonsense doctrine. If not because of people have been bewitched. This should not even be a discussion whatsoever. It shouldn't be at all. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 2, see what Peter says here. So we've seen Jude, we've seen Paul. Let's look at what Peter says, if it aligns in the same way. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, I remember having a discussion with somebody, and I said, isn't this somebody who's born again? He said, no. I said, what? I said, if this person isn't born again, I cannot continue the conversation because you're not sincere. You're using the corrupt mind to read the Bible. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, born again, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Does that point to eternal security, brothers and sisters? And then we're told in verse 21, For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn. Once again, you cannot turn from what you were not having before or what you were not in before, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Then look at the description Peter ends with. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. Does that show a picture of salvation? Turned to his own vomit. How descriptive does God have to be before we understand this? And the soul that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Is there, you know, when a dog goes back to his vomit, what comes out like that? Is it of any value? No. And Peter here uses that to describe that this doctrine is very dangerous. Let me end very quickly with these three scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I read verses 19 and 20. I'll just read. I'm not going to explain anything, but you just give me your answer. I think we've gotten the message very clearly here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, tear those books. Any book that tells you about eternal security, tear them. Any material you have on eternal security for the sake of your salvation. You know, when you and I go and meet God, you're not going to call your pastor. You're not going to call a preacher. You're not going to call anybody on YouTube or Facebook or wherever, or television or in the church. It's going to be you and God alone. Every man will give account of himself to God. Go and tear those things and throw them away and trash them. They shouldn't be in your library. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, I'm just going to read this. You will answer. I'm not going to even explain anything here. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away, I'm tempted. You're putting something away already. You had it before. Having put away, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. It means you were in the ship before. It means the ship was going before. It means the ship was all right before. Now, all of a sudden, shipwreck. And then it actually gives us names of these people, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexandria, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme after before they had known the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, we're not going to read that one. Remember what Jesus Christ said about the 10 virgins. So we say, oh, the 5 foolish virgins were never saved. It's a lie. That defeats the entirety of the parable. How do we know? Because the Bible says all of them had oil in their lamp before. Oil represents the Holy Ghost. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. All of them had oil in their lamp before. The problem with the 5 foolish virgins is that their oil ran out. And then I asked the people that preached this error, I say, okay, let's assume that the bridegroom came before their oil ran out. Those foolish virgins, would they not have gone? Would they have gone or not? They would have gone. So they missed the message. The message isn't that they never say, oh, they were never born again. That is a lie. Christ didn't preach that parable to the unbelievers. He was preaching it to his own disciples. And he was saying that we should be careful. We should be ready. Make sure that our oil continues. And that we don't run out of oil. That's why we usually sing the song. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Keep me burning till the close of day. So, that's what Christ was saying in that parable. Their oil ran out. Let me give you the last one here. This one I will read. And this one is actually, it's going to enable you to dig a little deeper and think. This one is what I call a scripture that gives us, God wants us to be spiritually analytical. That's the way to put it. All right. Luke chapter 17. And all of you who have been helping with the scriptures, God bless you all. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. I give you the background. Jesus Christ was with his disciples. And he was speaking to his own disciples. They were not unbelievers there. And out of nowhere, Christ just says something. He says, remember Lot's wife. Think about that. He's telling his own disciples, born again. They had already forsaken everything. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they had left their father's enterprise. They were following Christ up and down. They were committed, they were dedicated, they were righteous, they were holy, they were pure. And then Christ tells them, oh, and Christ, hallelujah, you know what? He didn't have to explain himself. He said, remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? She had the privilege of hearing from angels. She had the privilege of cooking for angels, that is grace. She had the privilege of hearing the message from the angels. She had the privilege of seeing the miracles. She had the privilege, out of all the homes that those angels could go, they went to the house of Lot's wife. And yet she missed it. That will never be your portion. In Jesus' name. Father, we just want to thank you and bless your name. We want to give you glory and honor and praise, Lord, for the time that we spent together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the depths of your word. Give us the grace, Lord. The Bible says, truly speaking, Lord, it's out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, meaning that, Lord, your word isn't meant to be complex. Your word, Heavenly Father, Lord, is not meant to be convoluted. Your word is plain and simple. It is man that tries to complicate it and tries to make it fit into our own thought process and our own degenerate, wayward life. Father, give us the grace that we will not fall into the trap of the enemy. After all, Lord, the same God that created Adam and Eve, the same God that gave them everything, the same God that gave them authority, made them to replenish, the same God that made them the crown of creation is the same God that cast them out of the garden when they took his grace for granted. Right at the very beginning. And even Christ said to the church at Ephesus, he said they had lost their first love. And if they don't go back to their first love, he will take out the candlestick. That's Christ in the book of Revelation. He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's the church at Laodicea, Heavenly Father. The Bible says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Father, give us the grace that we'll have hearing ears and corresponding grace to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray.